it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The latter days will be defined by peace, according to Isaiah in Isaiah, the second chapter. And as he transitions to the second part of the book and begins talking about the servant of the Lord, really beginning previous to Isaiah 42, but then specifically in Isaiah 42, he talks about the reality that this servant was going to bring justice to the pagans, justice to the nations, and they would wait for his Torah. That's what is said there in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 49, Yahweh says to his servant, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And of course, in the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas take this passage from Isaiah 49 and describe their ministry, that they were made a light to the nations, that they would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, which is really the pattern in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they would be his witnesses to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Paul and Barnabas are just fulfilling this concept from Isaiah, the 49th chapter, that the servant was going to bring salvation, he was going to bring this light to a dark and fallen world. And then this idea is brought to fruition in the statements of Paul, a passage we really looked at last week in the morning sermon in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians, the third chapter, beginning around verse 26, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Really, this whole concept of being one in Christ began much earlier in the book of Galatians when he encounters Peter and even Barnabas and some of these others who were of the Jewish ethnicity, who removed themselves from the table of Gentiles as they sat down to eat. And so Paul confronts them about this sin of prejudice, and removing themselves from their brethren, and backing off and eating at their own table. Now, this is not something that was odd in their society, in their culture, but when it came to the truth of the gospel, as Paul presents it in Galatians chapter 2, this was sinful behavior by Peter and by Barnabas and by all those who were involved and those who were of the influence of James that is referenced here. And this morning, I want us to talk about this idea of being one in Christ. We certainly, there's no mistake about the difficulty that we face in our world with prejudice, with people being at odds with each other, with people even being at war, we might say, because of their differences, and about the way they see the world. But I want us to keep in the back of our mind Isaiah chapter 2, where we just read, where is this picture of peace, this picture of harmony, this picture in which all nations are going to flow together to receive the Torah of the Lord, his instruction and his teaching. And that the truth is going to go out from Zion, and all his people are going to meet there together and be together. Why is it that Isaiah needs to talk about this? Why is it that Romans and Galatians and various other parts of the New Testament need to spend so much time talking about this idea of prejudice, of people being at odds with each other and not living together in harmony? Well, the reality is, there was just a lot of prejudice in the ancient world. It was a problem, a big problem in the ancient world. If you could advance the slide, Jonathan, it's not going forward for me. I'm not sure why it's not working. There we go. Okay. Everybody in the ancient world struggled with this reality and this concept. We see it among the Gentiles, or even we could get more specific, the Romans, the Greeks, toward each other. We see it toward the Jews. And so there are various writings that we can look at to have an understanding of how this worked. This is a writing of Josephus. He's describing really a lot of different people who had criticized the Jews and written a lot of false things about them, really to try to harm them in the eyes of others. This man, Apollonius Molo, it says, sometimes hit us in the teeth with our want of courage. They're not brave. They don't fight valiantly in war. He says we are the weakest of all the barbarians. Those are people who are not Romans. They're not the people who are of the high class. That's what a barbarian really is. And that is the reason why we are the only people who have made no improvements in human life. This is the idea that the Gentiles, specifically the Greeks, which are referred to in a very specific way sometimes in Scripture, this is the idea they often have about the Jews. You can go to the next slide, please. Here's another example of this. This one maybe hits home even a little bit more with some of the language in our nation's past. And I'm going to tell you right now, we're just going to be very straightforward and frank with a lot of things this morning. I don't know any other way to go about doing that. And this is just the way it's going to have to be. The other customs of the Jews are base and abominable. And we owe their persistence to their depravity. For the worst rascals among other peoples, renouncing their ancestral religions, always keep sending tribute and contributions to Jerusalem, thereby increasing the wealth of the Jews. Again, the Jews are extremely loyal toward one another and always ready to show compassion, but toward every other people, they feel only hate and enmity. Somewhere else, he says, they are men haters. The Jews are perceived in this way that they just don't like anybody else. They only like each other. And so there's this perception among the Gentiles, about the Jews, and even about their depravity, as he calls it. Go to the next slide, please. We also see Jews having a very negative feeling toward everyone else. And I want to use a few scriptural references to expose that this morning as much as I can and deal with this idea of the Jews disliking other people. The first of those is very simple from John chapter 4 and verse 9. She recognizes, the Samaritan woman does, the oddity of Jesus even speaking to her, even addressing her. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she says. She recognizes it. She understands. This is the reality of the world that she lives in. It's amazing to her that this man will even speak to her since she is a Samaritan. If we look at Acts chapter 10, there's a few statements in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, if you'll turn with me there. We're going to look at a lot of different passages this morning. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Peter here is addressing Cornelius in his house. And this is what he has to say to him about kind of the obstacle of him coming and being there with him. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." You can go to the next slide, Jonathan. This is the concept in the Jewish world. This is not really the law of God. When he talks about what is unlawful, he's not really referring to the old law. There were certainly some restrictions about the nations, but ultimately they were to love their neighbor as themselves, including who they were, but also even strangers who would come in their midst, that they would interact with them. And in fact, the previous chapters in Leviticus 17 and 18 actually deal with how they can live in harmony with each other, those who were Jews and those who were strangers who came into their community. But especially among the Pharisees and among some of the Jews in their world, in the world in which Peter is living in, it was certainly seen as unlawful for a Jew to go in the house of another. Now, if we go to the next slide and we see chapter 11, just a few verses later, Peter is describing the scene with Cornelius and how he goes to him, and he's going to bring the gospel to him. The reaction is this: those who are among the circumcision party say, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you, Peter, that you would go to somebody else's house? You would go to the Gentiles, to the wicked world, the uncircumcised, and actually spend time with them." Fortunately, Peter goes on then to describe the interaction he had with them, and that the Holy Spirit fell on them, and various other things that just simply could not be denied. And upon doing so, he is accepted. And what he did is accepted, at least for a time, until you get to Acts chapter 15. And then there is more opposition. And it takes Peter and Paul and some others coming in and describing that this is the will of God, and then an edict to be sent out from Jerusalem saying that we shouldn't be bothering the Gentiles. We need to allow them to be who they are as those who are in Christ. This is the world that they lived in. this world of prejudice and difficulty, of the Gentiles really hating the Jews and the Jews hating the Gentiles. And to some extent, the Jews even disliking each other. See, this very strong reality that the Pharisees especially, this is one of Jesus' big criticisms of them, because of their focus on supposed holiness, not only would they not go into the house of a Gentile, they wouldn't even venture into the home of a Jew who wasn't like them. Often it would be maybe the lower class of society, those who were poor. And from their perspective, that was evidence of the reality that God had withheld his blessings from them. And so they didn't want to mingle with those people. It's interesting, actually, that in the book of Isaiah, he references this concept or this idea. I believe it's Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. He's talking about their wickedness. And he talks about those who would say, I can't go and be with you on account of holiness. These are Jews that Isaiah is criticizing for their behavior. They wouldn't go and spend time with other Jews on account of their supposed holiness. These people who are sacrificing on the mountains. These people who were worshiping idols. And they were taking part in really pagan sorts of activities, yet before others, they would withhold their fellowship, really because of their class and their standing in society. I have it marked in another Bible, and I can't find it here. But the idea is they would withhold their fellowship from one another because of the holiness that they perceived themselves to have. And so there are these great divides across ethnicity, even within an ethnicity because of class or because of status. And you can go to the next slide. You see, even within the Jews. And Paul, as he's making this argument in Galatians chapter 3, he even brings out what is likely a common statement or a common phrase that the Jews would have used about pagan sinners, Gentile sinners. And of course, he constructs this rhetorically, actually to condemn Peter and the others that are sitting here with him. If you look at the previous verse, he says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's pulling out the ridiculousness of their behavior, that they look at everyone else and they just see a bunch of sinners, people who are depraved. And then he goes on to say that they also are found sinners without Christ and that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 20, a verse that many of us maybe even have memorized. And this is what he has. This is the context of this statement he makes here. As he's criticized Peter and Barnabas and the others for their prejudice against the Gentile Christians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea there is one of ego. It's actually what stands behind the word I. It is the word ego. I've gotten rid of myself. As Paul describes to Peter and to the others, I've stamped out me for who I am, and now I've become something so much better in Christ Jesus. I've been crucified in Christ. It's no longer I who am living, but it's Christ living in me. And when this happens, it changes everything. It changes my perspective of the world. And then, of course, he works this to the end of chapter 3, where he makes the statement we made in the very beginning, that there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. Everyone is one in Christ. That's the new perspective that Paul presents to Peter and to the others, and really reminds them of, as Peter is well aware of this because of his experiences, but he lapses back into this type of attitude toward his Gentile brethren. And so we see very firmly in the ancient world, there is plenty of prejudice. There is prejudice of Romans and Greeks and Jews who all dislike each other and they dislike everyone else. They held themselves up as superior. And even in the way they viewed the world, for instance, the Jews would put Jerusalem in the center of the world. The Romans would put Rome in the center of the world on their maps and the way they described things. And they felt themselves to be superior. Even the Romans and the Greeks were at each other's throat about things and would criticize and would mock each other for various reasons. They would look down upon the Greeks with exception of their heritage and their tradition, their antiquity of who they were. That was the only thing they lauded and praised about them. So the source of this relates to the religious differences, maybe more strongly even than what we experience today when people talk about prejudice, because paganism and monotheism could not mix. They can't dwell together. In fact, that's why the Christians were often called atheists, because they wouldn't accept these gods of the Romans or the Greeks. And so religion stands behind a lot of this, but there are these other factors as well, just the reality of appearance. Of xenophobia, just the idea of someone being foreign or being different. And this is certainly true in the ancient world through much writing and literature as it describes the interpersonal relationships of people in that world. And then it could just simply be status, things like citizenship and what that meant for them, whether they're in the senatorial class or the equestrian class, whether they are freedmen or whether they were truly free people, which is something different. Freedmen are those who have been emancipated, those who were slaves and now they're free, and the way they viewed each other and how this network of influences and relationships, how they intertwined and how they all understood and viewed what life was like from these perspectives, there was a great amount of prejudice in that world. And in that sense, it is not a whole lot different than our world. Prejudice still remains today. In a lot of different forms, and we could talk about a lot of these, and I will talk about some of them, but I'm just going to get right to the point. And that is the idea of the concept of racism, which embodies a lot of different realities. But the most prevalent of those, obviously, within our world is the difficulty between black and white. And this constant struggle and conflict that the world feels because of the differences between what they consider two very different kinds of people. And we'll come back to that concept here in a little while. But there is the concept of prejudice between all of these different people groups, whether it is black or white or Jew or Islamic or Native American or Asian or whatever it might be, there are difficulties faced between these groups. And it is part of our history and part of our heritage that this very thing happened, even within people who claim to be Christians. Now, I want to read a few things to you this morning, and we'll talk a little bit about what we're going to read here to give some explanation. But I want to read you a few lines from a preacher from the mid-19th century, James Shannon, a well-known address before the pro-slavery convention in 1855. He makes these statements: "I am a Christian and a proclaimer of the unsearchable riches of Christ. God has raised these United States as his own chosen instrumentality for the regeneration of a debased and downtrodden world." I'll just stop for just a minute and say, I have some issues with a lot of different things he's going to say here that I'm going to read to you. That this is his perspective, supposedly as a Christian and as a proclaimer of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That the United States was risen up by God to help this debased world around us. And maybe that very much was the case. I don't know all the intentions of God. God could have done that for various purposes, and I can't speak for God. But his perspective is interesting. But it is manifest that the Union must be preserved. The Union is placed in jeopardy by the persevering aggressions of anti-slavery fanaticism. The present generation of slaveholders are in no shape responsible for its existence. It should not be forgotten that Negro slaves alone are constitutionally adapted to labor in those climates where the great staples of cotton, rice, and sugar can be produced. Then he goes on to describe the value of slaves and the economic impact if all the slaves were freed and sent home, essentially. How it would destroy the economy. Now, there's a few things to notice from this. Part of this is the reality of this perspective as it is present in 1855 in a very strong way. But I will also say the reason he's giving this address is because of the presence of a strong opposition to him and to others like him. So we need a little bit of balance here in understanding this concept. In fact, Alexander Campbell was initially considered an abolitionist. But in 1840, he made some statements about his concept that the slaves should basically be bought out by the nation from the slave owners, and then they should colonize them back in Africa. And he received extreme criticism for not coming out in all decisions and in all ways for immediate emancipation of the slaves. And in some ways did pretty big harm to his reputation and character among a lot of people. And so there is the reality of this on both sides. Some who have this perspective like James Shannon, which is very prejudiced, very much perceiving other people as lesser than he is, and even connecting this to somehow God raising them up and fixing a debased world in which they are enslaving and causing other human beings to suffer. But then you also have others who are very much opposed to him, the abolitionists, the anti-slave fanaticism that he refers to. It is very much present in this world. Others, like Shannon, proclaim things such as black people are morally depraved, kind of like the Greeks said about the Jews in ancient times. Or that the color of their skin matches the darkness of their soul. These are realities, ladies and gentlemen, of what was said not all that long ago. And slavery came to this country in the early 1600s. And freedom of a sort was given in the late 19th century. And equality was finally granted in the mid-20th century, a little more than 50 years ago. And so the reality is these struggles are still there. We can try to deny them and try to act like they don't exist. But a couple hundred years of enslavement and then more years of inequality are not erased by 50 years of legislation. And as much as we may want to think that, the animosity remains and the conflict is still there, just like these conflicts in the ancient world and how they went on for hundreds of years. And the feelings of difficulty across different ethnic groups or even between religions is present, and that same thing is present in our world. It also surfaces in other forms as well. For instance, in the area of status, the area of class, whether it is education level or level of poverty or whatever it may be, where someone is from, these differences exist, and sometimes they even exist within bodies of Christ, unfortunately. Or someone is viewed as being different or maybe lesser because they're not as educated or they don't make as much money, and that's obvious. And all of these things that we're about to see from Scripture are completely wrong and against the will of God. This negative attitude just because someone is different socially or economically. And of course, there is the reality of the mistreatment of people based on gender, primarily women. These things are facts. They are reality. They exist. And a lot of people have tried to put a lot of work into correcting them. There's no doubt about that either. There are some who take some of these things way too far and in the wrong ways. And there's no doubt about that as well. But they come from all the same sources as they came in antiquity. Maybe not to the same degree, but in very similar ways. I would suggest that the religious aspect is something that we can't even understand fully when we talk about Jew and Gentile, and the difference between their worlds and what had to then come together and what was blended and the difficulty of that. And yet we still do have some of that in the fear of someone who looks differently, or we perceive maybe Islamic, and we have this perception in our world between these religions. These things exist and they are real. And often they are unfounded. If someone really is an extremist, then there is a practical way in which this matters. And there are aspects of this that I think people realize can be practical. And I don't have time to go into depth on that this morning. But I will just say there are a couple places, for instance, in Acts chapter 6, where it mentions the synagogue of the freedmen, of those of Alexandria, of the Cyrenians. And the reality is there that sometimes because of common language or because common culture or heritage, people do kind of draw themselves to each other. And there are practical ways in which that happens. Or maybe just something so simple as we have male and female bathrooms, because that's practical and there are reasons for that. And so not every single separation of everything is a bad thing. But the reality is when there is prejudice that enters in, it is certainly sinful and wrong. And so what is the answer to all of this? How do we fix this problem? Well, in our world, people have all kinds of solutions. But what I would suggest is that the gospel is really the only answer. When we understand the world from God's perspective, this is really the only way to fix all of this. All the actions of man, all the things that men try to come up with, they're not ultimately going to work. If we want the picture of Isaiah 2, of peace and harmony and all the nations coming together, it's only going to be experienced through the will of God and through the plan of God. And we need to redefine our concept of the world and our concept of people. When we understand what Scripture has to say about them, it ought to change the way we think about it if we don't already think that way. The reality is that God made from one man every nation. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. As he's speaking there to the people of Athens, he's referring to the beginning, to Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. Where God creates male and female in the beginning. And then in chapter 2, as he describes this process, that he creates Adam, and he begins naming all the animals, and there's no one there for him. And so he creates Eve out of Adam's side, Eve, the mother of all living. That's why she's named that. And that all humanity comes from these two people. And then you have the flood with Noah and his family, where he basically begins again with this group of people, these eight souls who are on the boat, and then from them again come all the people of the world. And so Paul's saying from one man comes every nation. And so people may look different. They may act different culturally. But we all come from the same source. And what Scripture tells us is that God hates partiality. He wants nothing to do with this idea of separating people and viewing them differently because they look differently or they're from somewhere else. And his judgments are going to be based on a very objective sort of standard, as he says in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he is talking about the wrath of God coming against all ungodliness. And sometimes we kind of parcel this out, and we think he's only talking to the Gentiles in chapter 1, and then he's talking to the Jews in chapter 2, but the reality is, it's not all that clear. Actually, in chapter 1, he's saying a lot of things that both Jew and Greek and Roman would have looked poorly on. The idea of homosexuality was actually not really well received by Romans. And a lot of what he's doing is actually playing on their natural fear of the foreign. And so he points out some things here that relate to actually Egyptian culture. And Jew and Roman both would agree that this is wrong, kind of honoring animals as gods, for instance. That's not something that's done by Romans. And so Paul is using a good bit of rhetoric here to try to describe the judgment of God and how this is going to come upon ungodliness. And he's actually setting them up for what then he's going to do in chapter 2, which would both come down on Jews and the Romans. Actually. And a good bit of this book is about them restoring these relationships, reforming them even, because of the difficulty of their cultures. For instance, chapter 14, which is all about the differences they have in their cultures and their opinions and the way that they do things and how they just need to let those things happen and realize that each one is responsible or is under the judgment of God, not each other. Chapter 15 as well deals with that. But as he's describing this, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. He's not going to judge because of someone's ethnicity. He's not going to judge because of someone's social status. But it's going to be according to his works, how they've responded to his goodwill and his forbearance, as he talked about earlier in the chapter. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In James chapter 2, likely you're familiar with, but I'll jog your memory if you aren't, he talks about a poor man coming into the assembly and being set aside off to the side and neglected and ignored, while the wealthy person comes in and they show them all kinds of attention. kind of that classism we talked about before, that people, they come from maybe a different background, and so maybe their socioeconomic life is different than ours, and so we look down upon them, and they're not as good as we are. That's really what he's addressing there in James 2. Why would you do that, he says? Love your neighbor as yourself, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And fulfill the royal law. And all of that is great, and it is well and good. But it's really this third point that ultimately matters the most. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ is really what is supposed to remove all barriers. It is to remove all fences. It is to bring all people together. And we talked some about this last week. We looked at, or we thought about Ephesians chapter 1. And that's really the idea in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about there being no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in Christ. It's the same concept that he talks about in Ephesians as well when he says that at the fullness of time, the mystery of his will was made known according to his purpose set forth in Christ to unite all things in him in heaven and things on earth, that everything is to be brought together under the will of God, and through the accomplishment of the faith of Jesus. It doesn't matter what class of people you come from or what your ethnicity is or what you look like or any of that, but all are to be one in Christ, and what Christ did should bring everybody together. That's the revelation of the mystery of God's will in the book of Ephesians. That Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. But he has this statement in Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds the Gentiles, which I'm assuming most of us would be, he reminds them of where they were, that they were without God. They were outside of the people of Christ, but now through Christ they've been brought near. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, this is verse 13, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. There's the peace from Isaiah 2. He is the answer. He is the one that's going to cause all nations to flow together. This is done through the Messiah. It is done through the servant of Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Probably a better translation there would be a dividing wall, which is a fence. What do fences do? They keep people out. And what Jesus does is he wants people in. And so he came and he broke down the wall, this dividing wall of hostility, this wall which is a fence. He removed it. He abolished it. And here he's specifically talking about Jew and Greek. He's talking about the law of Moses, setting that aside to make room for the Gentile, for the Greek to come in and for them to be one. Man, that's the specific reference here, which has to do really with the idea of religion and the difference in religion. But it is a conceptual idea that we can carry forward into other realms and other areas. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What Jesus does is he brings peace. Understood properly, understood correctly, he removes hostility. He takes away enmity. He takes away wrath. He takes away the anger that people have toward each other, because now they are recreated in one body in Christ Jesus. They are made brethren. They are brothers and sisters. You are no longer strangers, he says. That xenophobia we talked about, it comes from this word. This fear of strangers. He says, you're no longer strangers. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says, we're one family. Whatever your background may be, Native American or Asian or African American, doesn't really matter where you've come from. None of that matters in Christ in terms of who we are in him. That's what he's saying in Galatians chapter 3. It doesn't mean we have to throw away our heritage and our culture and all that, that we have to try to remove gender. There's no longer male or female. He's not saying that we all just blend together and we're all the same. That's not the point there. What he's saying is our relationship with Jesus Christ and who we are in Christ is equal. And there is no one who is better than anybody else. And in fact, part of the message of following the Messiah in Philippians chapter 2 is that we put others' interests before our own, that we have the same mind in ourselves that Christ Jesus had for us, that he lowered himself And he gave himself in faithfulness to God for me and for all of you. That we take that same mindset into our relationships with each other. This is supposed to break down the barriers. It is to bring unity. And let me suggest one more thing to you this morning. And that is the people sitting here this morning, at least as it relates to this place and this time, we are called upon to make this happen. It is our calling from God to be a light to the world. To be the people that everyone else looks to and how we treat others and how we think about all of this. Arise, Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is where Jesus gets the idea in Matthew 5, let your light shine. It's from this concept right here that in the latter times, healing is going to come for the nations. There's going to be deliverance. And in fact, in chapter 59, he describes the reality that no man could bring this healing. Justice is far from us, he says, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. That describes our world, brethren. They're groping for light. They're looking for an answer. And all that remains is animosity and hate and difficulty and pain and suffering because they're groping for light like people who are blind. And they have no answer. And so God calls us to arise and to shine because the light has come. God put on his own armor. He came with the helmet of salvation and the garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, as it says in Isaiah 59. And he came and he brought salvation for his people. This Redeemer came to Zion and he brought salvation. Now he says, you are to rise and to shine this light that has shone upon you. Let your light shine before men, Jesus says. And the nations will come to your light. Not people who are just like you, but everyone. When we embody the message of Christ, when we say, I have been crucified, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we live that in our world around us, and we live that to the people that we encounter and that we engage on a daily basis, we can draw people to the love of Christ. Isaiah 60 goes on to talk about the wealth of the nations pouring in. And this wonderful picture of peace and bliss that happens in the latter times. We are in the latter times. What Isaiah is talking about is what is supposed to be experienced right now among us. And that's why Jesus tells us to let our light shine. That's why he takes the verbiage of Isaiah and he proclaims that to those people and says, the kingdom is near. Now begin living this reality. And so whatever difficulties we see in our world and whatever conflicts there are and arguments and disputes that people can get in, let your light shine. Let the light of the Lord be the brilliance that's on your face to draw people to the answer, to the message of the gospel, to Jesus Christ, who is our peace. And it may be in your world right now there is no peace. Maybe you realize you are a sinner. And you need reconciliation. We want to help you with that this morning. He's told us how we can do that. We can be made one with Jesus Christ. We can enter the waters of baptism, and we can come up in newness of life and begin being an instrument of righteousness in his army, is really the idea in Romans chapter 6. Fighting for his nation, for his kingdom, in righteousness, in holiness. And maybe you are in that kingdom. that you realize maybe you haven't been the soldier of the cross you ought to be. You've seen things in your life that aren't really aligned with Scripture. We're here for each other. It's part of God's wisdom to confess our sins to one another, to lift up and to collect up the weak knees and the feeble arms, and to walk as one, and to proclaim with one voice the glory and the majesty of God. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?